Get your head in the game. Ever heard that? Now, sometimes it's a coach, sometimes it's a mindless fan who's never had his head anywhere that mattered. But it still is a very powerful challenge. And you may have had it yelled at you on occasion if you played a sport, or maybe you've just got someone in your workplace that likes to use sports analogies. But usually it's a response to a distraction that makes you fail at something that is really important. Sometimes it's an off-the-field issue. Things are going on in the family, you know, these athletes that have 42 illegitimate children, you know, one of them ought to be in trouble at some given point that might distract them. But usually, actually, it's not something like that. It's usually confusion about just what the coach wants you to do. You know, because they all have this idea of what you ought to be doing. But the reason you have a coach is because he defines what you should be doing at a particular point in connection with everybody else. And quite honestly, I wasn't that wrapped up into it, but these days, all sports I must watch, just ask my son. But I think that's why Dallas is the NBA champion and not the LeBron James-led group, because Dallas did what their coach told them to do. And the other guys all had their own agenda. And JC's clapping back there. He's happy that Dallas won. Well, you know, it's a very challenging thing to understand, because the coach is telling you, here's how the game's supposed to be played. Here's the way you're supposed to interact with everybody else in a larger context. And it's very important that you have somebody like that. I remember a Chicago Bulls player saying about the general manager at the time, he's playing chess while the rest of the league is playing checkers. That's a very interesting observation. Of course, if they're right that it's checkers, he's in real trouble. But the reality is, there's a bigger picture. Well, in Matthew 16, as I said, it's a very pivotal chapter. And we looked at this whole issue of Jesus and Peter last week. I didn't answer all of your questions. If you have any, please feel free to ask them, whether in person or an email. I love to be able to explain more fully what is in God's Word. And I don't give you everything that I know in any given sermon, although it may seem like it. But after this confession of Peter and the promise of Jesus, there's a confrontation that ends up with a biblical equivalent of, get your mind in the game, Peter. I'm going for your mind. Your brain is not where it belongs. And here the coach is Jesus, whose personal goal is to do one thing. Do you remember what he said? Here's the one thing I try to do. What is it? Anybody? The will of the Father. The will of the Father. But then there's this group of disciples, and Peter is the spokesman for good and ill. And what was their personal agenda? Greatness. They kept arguing, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Why would they argue something like that? Because their view of the kingdom was this fantastic thing. And Jesus had come in, and obviously if he could feed 5,000, 4,000, heal everybody, and so forth, the winds and the waves obey him. Certainly he can tell the Romans to go home without firing a shot. Then his glorious kingdom come in, and the days of Solomon will be back, and prosperity, happiness, and comfort, and we won't even have to cook, because he'll just keep feeding 5, 10, 20, 30,000 people at a shot. It'll be glorious. And I want to be up front. I want to be there in the foreground of this cool stuff. There's only one problem with that. That was not the agenda of the Father. And those two agendas come to a spectacular confrontation. So we're going to look at this morning in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. As Peter, as a spokesman, does his thing, but Jesus says, you need to get your mind in the game. And these are crucial lessons from here to the end of the chapter, as we read with Pastor Ryan, that all disciples must learn. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're supposed to be a disciple. And so I'm going to look with you this morning at just three of the lessons that all disciples must learn from verses 21 to 23. The first lesson is this, is the game is defined by God. Can you get that straight? The game is defined by God. Again, you look at sports, particularly professional sports, and a lot of these guys seem to think the game is defined by them. And so you got these all-star receivers that if they don't catch a pass, hey, you won the game. I don't care. You didn't throw the ball to me. Well, you poor little baby. Sounds just like a 2-year-old on the playground.
I didn't get to touch the ball. Oh, you poor baby.
Well, that was the coach saying, we followed my game plan. And Jesus is talking to them about the game plan of the Father in verse 21 when he says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Now, we look at this and we've just seen this whole thing of you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're blessed, Simon, and you're going to be foundational to what I'm going to do in building my people, and the gates of Hades will not prevail, and you got the keys to the kingdom and all this kind of stuff. And then Jesus turns around and says, oh, by the way, guys, there's one other thing you need to get in your head. Here's the game. I got to go. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. And I must be raised again. It's got to happen. Here's the game plan of the Father. You see, as God defines the game, first you need to understand that it's defined by revelation. It's defined by revelation. Okay, this is the tension point between every biblically based ministry and the people who come through its doors. Because people come through the doors defining the game by my experience, my feelings, my life, me. Okay, particularly in 21st century America, where church has become a consumer activity. Why do you go to that church? Oh, I get so much out of it. Why do you go to that church? I really love the music. Why do you go to that church? You know, whatever, the pastor preaches 15 minutes. What? Fill in the blank. But God defines the game by revelation. And you look at this, it says that Jesus began to show his disciples. The word to show is a strong word. It says to point out, to make known, to prove. He's taking his disciples and he says, listen, I want you to understand what's going on here because you do not understand the Scriptures. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly here. He's going to make it more clear as time goes on. But the reality is that he's been hinting at this already in chapter 12. He told them about the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I suppose they might have thought he was talking about spelunking. But that's not what he's talking about, was it? And he actually repeated that in chapter 16, verse 4. Those are kind of hints. And let's cut the disciples a little slack for not picking up on those. But now he's beginning to tell them very explicitly. In fact, I think it's fascinating in light of the fact that Simon Peter is the focus right here in this particular context, that he says it here. He says exactly the same thing in Matthew 17, 22, and 23. He says exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 19. In other words, three times he says the exact thing. Does that remind you of Peter? He denies three times, Peter, you loved me, three times on the rooftop, here you can rise, kill, and eat. No, that's unclean. Peter is kind of hard-headed. So are the rest of the disciples, and so are you, and so am I. We're just getting into this lesson about the revelation of God, but you know this is a continuing mystery to the unbelieving mind down to this day. If you have to witness to somebody who knows the Scriptures, one of the places you should take them is Isaiah 53. Because unless people embrace Christ, they have a hard time with this story, this picture of the suffering servant Jehovah, the Messiah. Because in Isaiah 53, we're seeing the Messiah. And when we see that, we find a number of things that are very fascinating. Isaiah 53 of the Messiah says he has no beauty. Every picture that you've ever seen of Jesus is wrong. Because they all make him look like a Hollywood movie star. You know, we went to this thing over at Blue Gate Theater, and my wife made the observation. I said, I don't think Jesus always walked around going, that's the way they pictured him. But it's always the guy who's made up nice, he looks good, his hair is, really just a little bit curled to it, you know, just perfect. He had no beauty, had no form or comeliness that we should behold him. He was despised and rejected. He was wounded for our transgressions. Then the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and they made his grave with the wicked in his death. That's the Messiah? Yes. Oh no, let's just jump past that chapter. Many people still do the same thing with the Word of God today. A lot of times people say, I don't get this part of Scripture. And so we sit down and talk with it, and I find out they get it perfectly. They just don't like it. Okay, yeah, that really is what it means. But that doesn't fit with what I think God should say. I don't care. That's what he said. In the end of the chapter, Isaiah 53, it says this, verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." This was missed by Jesus' disciples. It was missed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It was missed by the scribes. It was missed by the lawyers. It was missed by the priests. It was missed. And Jesus had to point it out to them. Here's the program of my Father. I must go. I must suffer. I must be killed. I must be raised again. There was a movie a while back I just read about. I never saw it. I don't know if it was any good or not, but it's called Stranger Than Fiction. And the plot of it was that there was this woman author writing a novel. There was this fellow who had a nondescript life, but all of a sudden he starts hearing a narrator telling about his life before it happens, and it suddenly hits them that the narrator is starting to talk about him dying. Well, that kind of got his attention, besides, you know, hearing voices. And so I don't know how it all worked out, but through the agency of a literature professor at a college, he got in touch with this author because he finally found out what book he was living. And he went and talked to her about what was going on, and she met him and the whole process. And he says, "That's not that I'm not willing to die, but I can't believe you're writing me to death." She is overcome with it, and she goes back and she rewrites the ending of the book so that he doesn't die. And she's showing it to the literature professor, and she says, "What do you think?" And he says, "Well, it's not the greatest piece that's ever written." He says, "The end doesn't fit with the rest of the book." She says, "Yeah, I know. I've gotten an extension on time. I have to rewrite the rest of the book for the ending to make sense." Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, God has to rewrite the rest of the book because it doesn't make any sense. If there's no cross, the Word of God makes no sense. If there's no death and no resurrection, it doesn't make sense. I just want to warn you ahead of time, 3 weeks from now, I'm going on vacation, and you get a vacation from me too. We're going to come back and look at where Jesus took Peter next and the disciples, because he says, it isn't just me, guys. You got to take up your cross daily. And if there's no suffering, if there's no death for you, we're going to have to rewrite the whole book. You have to rewrite the whole book. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. God is defining the game by revelation. Secondly, though, that God is defining in terms of blessing through suffering. Blessing through suffering, because it says there that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. Underline that word. It's a very strong word in Greek. It is absolutely necessary. There's a word that doesn't have a whole bunch of forms. It's got a very simple form. It just says, this has to happen. What has to happen? I have to go to Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? You say, well, it's the capital. Okay. The capital of what? Capital of Israel. Okay. What makes it the capital? King lives there. Well, that's part of it. But doesn't the king's king make his presence known there? At a place called the temple. And when you come to the temple as a sinner, what must you bring? A sacrifice. Jerusalem is the city of sacrifices. It's hard for us to imagine the scale of this. Josephus says that at Passover, at the time that he was writing, that they would sacrifice as many as 200,000 lambs for the Passover. This is why they needed a whole bunch of priests. Can you imagine that? The blood, all these things. And of course, I love that. Go to Hebrews. Jesus is the one sacrifice for all sin forever. With his one sacrifice, he accomplished that 200,000 never did. I must go to the city of sacrifices. And there I must be killed. I suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. The greatest enemies of God are the people who claim to speak for God and don't know Him. Think about that. The greatest enemies of God are the people who claim to know God but don't know His Word. Suffering and martyrdom were never the goal of the prophets, just their lot. But for Jesus, it was the goal. "For I came to seek and to save that which is lost, and give my life a ransom for many," He would say later in Matthew. And be killed. You know, we need to stop and sympathize with the disciples here, because we've been enculturated. I don't know how many of you are wearing a cross today. But we think crosses are natural. They're right there. All crosses are pretty. Can I point out something to you? In their day, no one ever used a block plane on a cross. You say, what are you talking about? If you work with wood, you know what I'm talking about. They never planed down the wood for a cross. They never made it smooth. It was rough sawn. Sometimes it would just be tree branches, bark and all, that they would nail somebody to. The cross wasn't prettified like it is today. And a nice smooth gold-plated or solid gold cross or silver or platinum. If you ask this, you show that to the disciples and say, why on earth would you ever make a piece of jewelry out of this? This is an instrument of torture and of death for the worst of humanity. And so when they have a hard time with this, don't be too hard on them. You would too. You know what? I got a problem with today, you know, all kinds of things today. I'm just an old fogey, I know, but there's so many crosses showing up. Why don't you make a gold electric chair? It'd make as much sense. It's a terrible thing. It's a sign of hope to us, but it's a terrible thing. It wasn't smooth and comfortable and beautiful. The sacrifice was precious, not the cross. But here's the king, and he's telling them, I'm going to die. Most kingdoms do one thing above all else. What is that? Protect the king. Isn't that what the game of chess is all about? You can lose every piece that you have in the game of chess, but if the king is standing at the end, you have won. That's human mindset. Back in World War II, Winston Churchill decided on D-Day that he wanted to watch it from the bridge of a battleship. He wanted to be right there to see the whole thing. Eisenhower was pulling his hair out saying, this is crazy, no, there are stray bullets, you don't know. And Churchill saying, I'm the prime minister, you can't tell me what to do. So Eisenhower went to King George. And King George called Churchill in. And he says, Mr. Prime Minister, I think you're right. In fact, if the prime minister should be there, the king should be there too. So I'm coming with you. You know what Churchill did, don't you? Reverse course. You don't risk the king like that. But Jesus' kingdom was like no other kingdom before or since or ever in all of eternity. The king would purchase the throne with his own blood. And the disciples couldn't wrap their brain about that. You ought to be extremely sympathetic. Because this is hard to believe that this must happen. And then he says, be raised the third day. Wow. That's amazing. They had seen him raise others, but who could raise him? Wouldn't hope be gone if he needed to be raised? You know what they did? They did what a lot of Christians do today. They decided that he was speaking in code. In Mark chapter 9, verse 10, so they kept this word to themselves, requesting what the rising from the dead meant. It couldn't mean what he just said. It must be some figurative expression. No, it wasn't. He meant it. I'm going to be raised the third day. Why? Because the game's been defined by God. God showed it with Jonah. God demonstrated it in Isaiah 53 and many other passages of the Messiah that would come. God's defined the game, ladies and gentlemen, not you and me. And so that leads us to a second lesson of discipleship. The game is not changed by our feelings. The cross, the idea of the cross, the idea of the death of Jesus is absolutely repugnant to these disciples. No, they could, when it happened, it devastated them. But look at verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Oh, this is a powerful moment, is it not? Peter straightening out Jesus. A lot of times we like to say pride. Yeah, pride. Maybe. I'm not sure that's all. I think there's a little bit of Beauty and the Beast thing going on here. Okay? Beauty. Jesus was not just Lord, but Peter's closest friend. If I told you I was going someplace, I'm going to go to Gary next week and I'm going to get killed there, you'd say, don't go to Gary. At least 90% would. Be generous. Right? When you care about somebody, you don't want this to happen to him. I think that Peter had a genuine heart for Jesus. No. In fact, at other times, you know, they say, let's not go up to Jerusalem. When he started telling them, no, let's not go to Jerusalem. But you remember he's saying, must. There's a beauty here. But then there is this beast part. Because he looked at him and he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. This shall not happen is a very powerful statement. It says, this shall be in the future, never, Not going to happen. It's the strongest way in Greek to say, this will never happen in the future. And now, Peter is arguing with Jesus. John Calvin made this comment on this passage. He said, so deeply is pride rooted in the hearts of men that they think wrong is done to them and complain if God does not comply with everything that they consider to be right. Ever been there? No, never, Lord. And he says, well, maybe my grace will be hardly ever, but don't tell me never. No, that's really happening. I love D.A. Carson. I've summarized what he said this. A strong will plus a warm heart plus ignorance yields shocking arrogance. Can I just pause here? If you love Jesus, but you don't love His Word, you're going to be very arrogant toward Him and you will never be genuinely obedient. Because He's not who you want Him to be. He is who He is and He's revealed it in His Word. Without the Word, this is where we all go. And this is where Peter's gone. And so you've got this whole picture here. It is such a huge contrast because he's saying to him, by the way, I love the expression that is translated. He almost can't translate. He says, far be it from you. That's actually one word. The word is based on the word mercy. It's kind of like what we say today. Mercy! No! No. You deserve mercy. This shouldn't happen to you. No. Six months later, Jesus is going to invite them to a prayer meeting. It'd be in a standard place. They prayed there before. In a garden called Gethsemane. And what a difference. Because there, while Jesus will pray, take this cup from me if it's possible. But he knows that it must be. He then says, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. Ladies and gentlemen, God the Son prays that. What should His disciples pray? Not my will, but thine be done. One commentator, whose last name is Bruce, I don't know anything more about him than that, had this great quote about this passage. He says, none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character. Write that one down. Because that's most of what counseling is today. Your character doesn't matter. You've married a marital vow, but you're not happy. You're not comfortable, so therefore walk away from your marital vow. Your comfort is all that really matters, so this is not comfortable. So I don't care what God says that you're responsible for. You walk away. You follow that? This is what Peter's saying. Jesus, it'd be very uncomfortable to go and get killed. No, never. That can't be the way to go. That's not the way you treat kings. And so in the next chapter, God's going to have to interrupt Peter there and say, this is my beloved son. You listen to him. Which I think is the kindest way of saying, shut up, Peter. On record. The game is defined by God and has not changed on how you or I feel about it. Number three, the game requires mental discipline. I'm sorry if this seems like a hobby horse, but it is in a sense because it's a hobby horse of the New Testament. Get your mind in the game. Verse 23. He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Literally, "Get away from me, behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Ladies and gentlemen, this what I'm about to say is one of the most unpopular things in today's world that there is. But I'm going to say it anyway. Wrong thoughts must be rejected. There is such a thing as right. There is such a thing as wrong. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as falsehood. And wrong and falsehood must be intentionally rejected by the mind of a disciple. No, that's gone. Regardless of the source. Peter began to rebuke him, but he got cut off. He got stopped. And suddenly, the Lord gives a new characterization of the rock. "You are Peter the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church." And now we got a new characterization of the rock. "You get behind me," who? Satan. Whew, man. You know, if you take this at its gentlest term, he just says, "Get behind me, enemy." That's what Satan means, adversary. "Peter, I'm going to build my rock on you, but right now, you're the enemy." But I don't think it was just that soft insult. I think it's full bore. "Peter, you are speaking for Satan now. A minute ago, you spoke by the revelation of God. Now you're speaking out of your own emotional state, and you, my friend, are channeling Satan right now." You say, "Satan?" Yeah. You remember Matthew chapter 4? "The devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" In other words, you can have the crown, no cross, just a bowed knee. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve.' It's God's will, not mine." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. "Peter, you are satanic right now because you're operating 100% on your emotions and 0% on the truth of God." That sounds confrontational. It is. It's extremely confrontational. You're a disciple. Brain's got to learn this. Number two, the characterization of the rock is you're an offense. And the word offense, translated offense there, is the word stumbling block. "Peter, you've gone from being a foundation stone to a rock in my way. You're trying to trip me up. If I listen to you, I will not do the will of my Father. If I listen to you, you'll never be saved. If I listen to you, it's all lost. Peter, you are not a tool in my hand for building. You are the stop of the entire program." But it wasn't just Peter, was it? The disciples didn't get it anymore. In fact, none of the Jews did. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block." Exact same word. "And to the Greeks, foolishness." Peter stumbled, the other disciples stumbled, the other Jews would stumble at the message of the cross. And when Peter went on the way he felt about it, instead of on the truth of God's word and his revelation, he went from building block to stumbling block in 2 minutes. And you and I do exactly the same thing when we start thinking that way. It's all about me. No, it's not. You see, wrong thoughts have to be rejected. Right thoughts are God-focused. God-focused. There's grace here, I think. Just a gentle indication of it. I told you already, use the same verb, same command to Satan and Peter. "Away from me." That's what the verb means. But only to Peter did he say, "Behind me." You remember when Jesus restored Peter on the shores of Galilee and he told him, asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" and the whole thing. And then Peter asked him, "What about John?" Because he told Peter, "You're going to die, give glory to God in your death." Boy, that was a big change, wasn't it? "What about John?" Jesus says, "If I want him to stick around until I come back, what's that to you?" What are the next 2 words? "Follow me." Follow me, Peter. Get behind me. If you don't get out in front of me, just get behind me, follow me. But if I follow you, you're going to Jerusalem. If I follow you, you're going to suffer and we're going to suffer. If I follow you, you're going to die. And Peter would tell him, and Jesus would tell him, John 21, and you're going to die for me too. But you'll be raised too. I once had a Christian, by the way, say to me, well, how big a thing was it to Jesus to die knowing he's going to be raised again? I looked at him and said, well, how big of a thing is it to you? Don't you know that too? It's still a big thing, isn't it? Big thing. Peter didn't go from in to out, but from front to back. Why? Because he walked away from the revelation of God. He walked away from the Word of God. He walked away from the program of God. Why? Because he loved Jesus, but he also loved comfort and security and ease. You know, we all need to learn to think God's way. You are transformed, according to Romans 12, 2, by what? The renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, same thing, renewing of your mind. Think God's way. You know, one of your favorite passages in Scripture says exactly the same thing, Isaiah 55. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now look, he's talking about the wicked and the unrighteous. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How do I know that? Because this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And my plan is for my son to go to his cross for your life. And the whole reason you can be forgiven is because God and his son did not listen to somebody like you or me speaking through Peter. And Lord, it's all about comfort. It's all about convenience. It's all about how I feel. No, no, no. It's about a greater picture than that. And so Peter became the foremost proponent to God's plan in the death of Christ. You know that? Acts chapter 2, when he preached in Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. No accident. It's the program of God. You have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Acts 3:18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And as I'm preaching you the revelation of God, not my feelings, not my convenience, not my comfort, but here's what God is and what God does and what he has done. In fact, you heard last Sunday night, you heard Peter talk about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Old Testament prophets looked at the suffering of the Messiah and tried to figure it out. They could not figure out what was going on. But now he has, and now we know. Can I ask you this morning, have you learned basic lessons of discipleship? Have you learned that God has defined the game in his word? You don't become an expert in this, you're going to be one playing checkers against somebody playing chess. And Satan will always win. You need the revelation of God, not how you feel about life. Number two, our feelings do not change the program of God. Not my will, thine be done. And number three, staying on track requires mental focus on God's agenda. On God's agenda. And so the Apostle Paul would write from prison, saying, I think I'm going to be released, to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. Here's my paraphrase. I think I'm going to be released. But it isn't clear yet. But he says, if God put the choice between me, which one I would choose, he says, I don't know. To depart and be with Christ is much better by far. Again, an extremely superlative statement. The greatest thing that could happen to me would be for Caesar to take my head. But to stay is more needful for you. He says, I think I'm going to stay. But that's not the greatest thing that could happen to me. I know the agenda of my Father. And so later he would also write from probably the same city, Rome, possibly the same prison, I am now ready to be offered. and the time of my departure is at hand. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give not only to me, but everybody who loves His appearing. The agenda of the Father is what really matters. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the mind of a disciple. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for challenging us. We're in a very me-centered age. They advertise, it's all about You. Thank You that Your Son said, nope. Not only to Peter, but to Himself. And if we would follow Him, we need to see ourselves as a part of something far bigger than my comfort, my convenience, my security in any given moment. That we would willingly enter into the agenda that You have set. Even if it leads to sacrifice, to suffering, to death, and resurrection. We choose that path because we choose to follow Jesus. Call us to Yourself this morning in whatever way we need to apply it, at work, at home, in the community, with our family, with friends, with enemies. Not my will, Yours be done. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.